Now, if you will, take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Micah. Micah chapter 7, verses 18 through 20. So we've been moving through the minor prophets. We've come to the end of the book of Micah. We've spent quite a few weeks looking at this book from the prophet whose name means, "Who is like our God?" Now, as we come to the end of this book, we see Micah has brought it to the great climax to reveal to us what stands at the very center of God's nature. Who is like our God indeed? Before we read, let's pray and ask God's Holy Spirit to give us direction. God's Spirit, who has given us this word, who has preserved this word, and who teaches us from it as well. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and our Heavenly Father, we do praise you for the awesome and abounding work of your Holy Spirit. We thank you, Father, that through faith you have granted us the Holy Spirit as the indwelling Spirit of Christ within us. So we give praise and thanks. We pray now, Father, that as we take up this, your word, the sword of the Spirit, the songs of the Spirit, the word given to us by the Spirit, we pray, Father, that the Holy Spirit would be our teacher, that were it left to us in our intellect, we would labor in confusion. But you are the God who has sent forth the Holy Spirit to bring light to our darkness. And so we pray, Father, that you would open our eyes to this, your word. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from days of old. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. Valentine's is past. And perhaps during this past week, amidst all the other things that you were thinking of, you thought for a moment about your beloved, about romance, or what we used to call wooing. Man, I wonder what words you used to woo your wives. Now, if we were able to fast forward back to 1986, you would learn something about me. You would learn that I am not a very good wooer. For indeed, it's a miracle that Melanie would have me in the way in which I wooed her or didn't. But most of you probably wooed your wives. There are things that you spoke, words of love, words of tenderness, words of promise that you spoke. Ladies, I wonder what wooing words you remember when your beloved came calling. What were the things that he said that made you willing to commit your life to him? Perhaps it was words in action combined with words spoken. We love wooing words, don't we? We love love songs. We love poems, some more than others. We love romantic stories, even if they're tragic, and movies. We eat this up, and even the men will secretly appreciate the chick flick. They won't ever admit it, but they'll secretly appreciate it. Because we love love. We love love stories. But let me tell you, there is no romance, there is no love story, there is no wooing greater than God's love for his people. When we come to many wedding services, we see the passage there from Ephesians chapter 5, where Paul speaks of the love of a husband for a wife. He says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, washing her with the water of the word to make her a radiant, spotless, and pure bride." But Paul is not using marriage as the metaphor to explain Christ and the church. He's using Christ and the church to explain what our marriages ought to look like, because he gets down to the end and says, "Well, I was talking about Christ and the church, but husbands ought also to love their wives as this way." You see, the greatest love story is the love that God has for his people, and that God has for unworthy sinners. Ezekiel 16 is such a startling picture of this, as Israel, portrayed as a baby, cast out to die on the road, abandoned in the way of the ancient world, the ancient form of infanticide. But yet God comes and He sees this baby. He takes up this baby and He cares for this baby. And He cleans this baby and He grows this baby. And when this baby is ready for the time of love, the Scripture says, He spreads the corner of His garment over her. She becomes His beloved. That kind of language is the wooing of God. We see this in parts of the Scripture that sometimes make us really uncomfortable, like the Song of Solomon. How many sermon series do you hear on the Song of Solomon? We're getting there one of these days, by the way. But our forefathers preached on it all the time. The noble Scots were always preaching on the Song of Solomon. And even if they weren't preaching on the Song of Solomon, it was always there in their sermons. Why? Because it's not an expose on husbands, how you should be intimate with your wives. It's a picture of the love that Christ has for His church. It's the image we see in the Old Testament. God loving His people as a bride. That is why you always see God so angry when the people turn away from Him and worship Baal. Baal, which is the Hebrew name for husband. See, God alone was the husband to His people. It was spiritual adultery for them to turn away. But what words does God use to woo us? Well, we have these words in front of us. The very marrow of the gospel we see there in verse 18. He does not retain His anger forever because He delights in steadfast mercy. He delights in mercy. He delights in grace. That word, steadfast mercy, means all of those things. It is the Hebrew word chesed, the Hebrew word grace and mercy, all rolled in together because it is the grace that only God can bestow out of His free love for us. It's the marrow of the gospel. And let me be clear to you. What do I mean by the gospel? You hear me say that all the time. But I have, in the week, as I'm visiting with people who are dying, I realize that a lot of people have never really heard the gospel. They don't really understand what it means. It's not merely one of four books in the Bible, although those books contain the gospel. It is the good news. It is the good news that when God speaks to us, He does not speak to us in judgment only. Because you and I were born into the rebellious house of Adam. We are like our forefather Adam. Not only does his guilt cling to us from the very moment of our conception, but as soon as we are able to exercise our own authority, we begin to sin against God. Those of you that are parents, remember the first time your beloved little child, your little baby, they're so cute, and they say, no. Where'd that come from? Well, it came from the fact that they are children born into the house of Adam. They reject your authority. It's startling. That's the way we treat God, isn't it? We are born into that rebellious house. And God rightly should condemn us. Because when we deviate from His word in the least sense, the Scripture tells us we are bound to keep it all. It's impossible. And we deviate from it. What do? We call God a liar. We steal from His glory. We defame His name. And what can we do to ever make up for that? Nothing. We are all born under condemnation. And so that's a frightening story. But here's the good news. God delights in mercy. In the council before the beginning of the world, the Father and the Son, one God, but separate persons in some way that we can't begin to fathom, but the Scripture tells us. Father and the Son agree. The Son volunteers to take upon Himself the sorrow, pain, the sin of God's people. And so He comes. He takes upon Himself our flesh, not laying aside His divinity, both fully God and fully man, so that He can do what? So that He can obey for us, because none of us can obey, but in order for us to appear before God, we must be accounted righteous. How can we do that? Well, Christ obeyed for us. But not only that, even if we have that obedience set down to our account, there's the guilt to deal with. And Christ bears that on the cross. Christ, the one who is without sin, the one who is perfect, bears upon Himself the great exchange. We see it in Corinthians. He who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be accounted the righteous of God. God delights in mercy. You know, Scripture says that the Puritans would say that this was his normal work and judgment was his strange work. Because how many times does the Scripture say God delights in mercy, but he does not desire the death of the wicked? Ezekiel says this twice in 18 and 32. God desireth not the death of the wicked. He delighteth in mercy. God woos us by this fact that he is not a God who is unappeasable, but he has made provision for us through his Son, the Lord Jesus. That is the gospel, that we are broken rebels from the house of Adam. We have no hope to ever be reconciled with God except that God himself, his own arm, has worked salvation for us. He came in the person of his Son, taking on our flesh, not laying aside his divinity, obeying in our place and suffering in our place, being raised from the dead so that we may have everlasting life with him. That is the gospel. And we're told in Romans 2 that it is this kindness, this mercy of God that leads us to repentance. For who of us would repent if God were only going to destroy us? If we knew, we all know we're sinners before God, we might not be willing to admit it, but we know it. And who of us would turn unto the Lord if we knew that he was only going to destroy us? We would be like the people in Revelation. You remember when the Lord reveals himself, they say, hide on us, fall on us, mountains. But it's because God has offered kindness to us that we are willing to repent. It is the kindness of God that leads to repentance. God has wooed us with these words. And we began to look at this passage last week as we look at this incredible mercy of God. And we ask why. We can't look at this passage and say, why would God be willing to be gracious to us? Is it because of what we've done? We've done all the right things? No. We said last week, the Bible says that our best things, our most righteous deeds, are as filthy rags before the Lord. An abomination. Is it because we cried enough? We were tearful enough? We were emotional enough? We were so sincere? What do the prophets say about worship that was full of emotion but lacked faith? It says, God says it stinks. God says, away from me with the noise of your songs. Why this trampling down of my courts? We're to come in faith. Without faith, our emotion, our actions are just making us more and more objects of wrath. But God loved us freely. What does it say? Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgressions? What's the picture that comes to our mind? Is it not the Passover? Is it not when God passed over with the death angel there in Egypt to effect the freedom from slavery of his people? And what was the basis on which he passed over? He didn't pass over the house of Pharaoh. The firstborn of Pharaoh was taken. He didn't pass over the firstborn of the Egyptians. They were taken. What was the basis? Was it because they were born into Abraham's seed? No. Even those Israelites that failed to put the blood on the doorpost of their households would find that their firstborn was dead. It was the blood of the Lamb on the doorpost. It was the sign for mercy. And here we see God is a God who pardons iniquity. That word means to lift up and to carry away. And then we think of Isaiah 53, don't we? That our Savior bore our afflictions, bore our iniquities for us. This is good news, for in Christ alone can mercy be found. God loves mercy. He doesn't do it because of anything in us. It is his free choice alone to show us mercy and to affect it in our lives. Yet how does this mercy play out? How is it manifest in us? What are the consequences of God's mercy to us? Well, look again at verses 18 and 19. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity, passing over transgressions for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread down our iniquities underfoot. He will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. What's the language here? It's the picture of the Passover, isn't it? But it's not only that. It's the picture of the Exodus. It's the picture of the Exodus. Remember what happened when the people came out after the last plague, after the death angel? The people came out. The Egyptians were giving them gold and saying, get out of here. And they go out, and they are led out, and they, They pass the borders of the realm and they come to the Red Sea, don't they? And then all of a sudden, they hear the pounding of hoofs behind them. Pharaoh's chariots and his horses and his soldiers. Because Pharaoh got to thinking about this thing. He's like, wait a second, we lost our labor force. They worked for nothing. They were better than Chinese labor. I mean, we didn't have to pay them a dime. We're going to go get those guys. We're going to bring them back. So people, they don't have an army. Women and children there, how vulnerable they must be. But yet God says, I am doing this thing and raising up this tyrant to come against you that I may be glorified. And what became of these Egyptians? Were they not tread underfoot? Were they not cast into the depths of the sea? Horse and rider you have thrown into the sea, O God, begins the song of Moses in Exodus 15. God delights in mercy. Though there's still a tyrant, it seeks to lead us astray. Our own sin nature that still battles within us, Paul says. There's this war within me. The thing I don't want to do is the very thing I do, and the thing I do want to do is the thing I can't seem to do. It's a war within us between the Spirit that indwells us by faith and the old nature. And this war will continue until we go to be with God in glory. And this picture reminds us of how needful God's mercy is for us. That there is sin constantly wanting to enslave us again. A tyrant coming against us again. But what does God do? He casts him into the depths of the sea. Do we stop to think that that is our deepest need of God's mercy? To pardon and to conquer our sin? I mean, when we think of what mercy we need from God, how many of us think, well, I need God's mercy in my finances. I need God's mercy in healing from a dreadful disease. I need God's mercy and comforts from griefs past or future. I need God's mercy in the restoration of a broken family. Each of these things that are so devastating to us. Don't we think that God's greatest act of mercy must be to deliver us from this circumstance? But yet, it is the tyranny from the slavery of sin that is the signal act of God's mercy in this passage. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity, passing over transgression? He does not retain his anger forever. He casts your sins into the depths of the sea and treads your iniquities underfoot. We are so comfortable with our sins, my beloved, that we fail to realize they are the tyrant that seeks to come behind us with his chariots and horses to enslave us again. And it is God's mercy to cast them into the depths of the sea. Remember the man who was lame, and he had four friends. And the four friends are bringing him to Jesus. Jesus is in the house, and he's teaching, and the house is packed. And they bring their four friends on the stretcher, and they get to the door, and there's no way in. And so one of the guys, who's kind of a junior homemade engineer, he says, we can solve this. We're not thwarted here. We can go up on the roof, we can roll the thatch back, and lower our friend down right in front of Jesus. I've got the perfect spot. He calculated the angles. They got up there. They did it. Dropped him down right in front of Jesus. And what are they expecting? That Jesus is going to say, "Be healed, my son, and rise and walk. Take up your mat and go home." And what does Jesus say? Here's the man. Seeing their faith, he says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." That man probably thought the most pressing need in his life was to walk. What he failed to realize is the most pressing need in his life was to be forgiven, to receive mercy from God for the thing that would cause eternal death and destruction to him. Jesus, of course, also, to show that he had power to forgive sins, healed the man too, didn't he? The signal mercy of God is mercy from sin, from the tyrant of sin. My friend, don't make light of your sin, for God did not. He went to the extremity in sending his son, who was without sin, that he might be made sin for you. Consider Gethsemane as Jesus pours out his soul unto death. He was sorrowful unto death. Why? Because physical pain was coming? No. But because the agony of the consequence of your sins and mine were to be placed upon him on the cross. He suffered the curse for us. So what are the consequences of God's mercy to us? First of all, pardon for sin. We've talked about that. But power over sin as well. sin is no longer the master of us. It is like Pharaoh nipping at our heels. But God will cast it into the depths of the sea. So not only is there pardon for sin, but there's power over the sin in our lives. We are not under its authority anymore. Jesus rightly says in John 8 that anyone who sins is a slave to sin. But if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. My friends, does sin haunt your steps? Tell it to be gone. Look to the extreme language of God's mercy in Christ. He treads it underfoot. He stomps it. He utterly defeats it. What's the picture there of treading underfoot? Remember in that day when you conquered somebody, you took the king. The king who conquered took the vanquished king and stepped on his neck. It was a sign of, I am now the ruler. I am now the master. And when Jesus comes to be Lord of our lives, he steps on the neck of the tyrant of sin, treads it underfoot, casts it in the depths of the sea. Why do we try to re-enthrone that vanquished king? Why will we not love our Lord and follow him who loves mercy? Beloved, God allows us sometimes to wrestle with this so that we might see his power and his victory. What did he say of the Egyptians? I am doing this that I will get glory over Pharaoh. Remember the Israelites? What did they see the day after? They saw the bodies of the Egyptians washed up on the shore. Why? It's a very visible reminder, isn't it, that their sin is forgiven, that the enemy that comes against them is forsaken. Remember the Gadarene demoniac? Filled with a legion of demons. And the demons speak to Jesus. And they say, don't send us out of the area. We're comfortable here. We like this place. They like the geography, the lay of the land. These people are easily manipulated by us. What does Jesus do? They say, send us into the pigs. Why did Jesus do that? Why did he not consign them to the abyss? Well, he did, ultimately. He sent them into the pigs. Why? I think it's so that that man who had been inhabited by that legion of demons could see every demon plunging to its destruction. To know that he was now free, released, sitting in his right mind. And when the people from town came out to see it, they were upset over the pigs, but they were terrified that this guy was in his right mind. Because they knew that no power on earth could free that man. Yet Jesus had done it. And they said, what so many say in the Gospels. Who is this? Who is this that freed this man, who calms the sea, who casts out demons? Don't let the fact that sin still snipes at you and attacks you cause you to doubt God's mercy toward you. Stop doubting the forgiveness and look to the promised work of the Holy Spirit. For Jesus comes forth, conquering and to conquer. He has authority in heaven and over the earth. Trust in his mercy. Give your life utterly to him, and he will show mercy, not only through the forgiveness of sin, but by the forsaking of it as well. But how can I know this? These are the consequences of his mercy. But how can I know this? How can I be sure? I mean, let's be honest. Most of us have struggled with assurance at some point in our lives, haven't we? How can I be sure I don't feel it today? I feel like sin has the upper hand. I feel like guilt has the upper hand. I feel like the past has the upper hand. How can I know? Well, I'm not going to give you an extensive list of the marks of grace this morning because the text does not. But what's the one that we see? Do we love mercy? Remember what he said in the previous chapter. God hath told you, O man, what is good and what the Lord doth require of you. What is it? To do justice. And what? To love mercy. To walk humbly with our God. Do you love mercy? We talked about that. When we dealt with that passage a few weeks ago, that the primary thrust there is to love the fact that God extends mercy to us and to show gratitude to him in response. Do you love mercy? Do you realize when you wake up in the morning, is it more important to you than breakfast? Now, some of us, we roll out of bed, the first thing we're thinking about is what's for breakfast? Where's the coffee? Is the thing that is the center of our day-to-day the fact that God has been merciful to us, to delight in that, to love God's mercy? But how can we be sure? Are we to depend on our feelings? What if I don't feel so loving about God's mercy? What if I don't believe that he's actually given me mercy today? What if I'm struggling with doubt? We just depend on how we feel each day? By no means. Look at the last verse. You will show your faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham. So you have sworn to our fathers from days of old. What did God give them to let them know what the covenant mercies were? It was the Word of God. It's the Word of God. That which every king was supposed to write out his own copy. That which was supposed to be read in the hearing of all the people regularly. God has given us His Word. He's not left us just to wonder and to speculate. He's not left us to our feeling or our false confidence. He's given us promises and seals. Calvin once wrote this. He said, "The whole of religion is entirely subverted, and a firm and unhesitating confidence as to God's goodness is taken away. Yet confidence is not what rises spontaneously in us when we entertain a notion that God is merciful. For we cannot be fully convinced regarding God's favor, except He anticipates us by it in His Word and testifies to us that He will be gracious to us whenever we flee to Him." God has sworn in His Word and He will not change. There's no shadow of turning. That word in the Greek there in James is such an interesting word. It means no eclipse. God is never eclipsed. If we want to see Him fully, if we want to know that He is the God who delights in mercy, go to His Word. Page after page after page, we see God's mercy extended to us in Christ Jesus. For the Lord Jesus Christ is found on every page of the Scriptures. I hope you understand that. Jesus one day was talking with the Pharisees, and He said, "You guys have crafted this whole legal system. You think He's going to save you. You search the Scriptures, thinking that in them you have eternal life, but they are those which speak of Me." What Scriptures was He referring to? The Old Testament, of course. Every page. The Lord Jesus Christ is revealed. And every page we see that God is a God who desireth not the death of a sinner, but delighteth in mercy. God has sworn. The faithful do not learn by their own understanding, however, what sort of being God is, but embrace the mercy which He offers from His Word. Calvin said this, "Except God speaks, we cannot form in our minds any idea of His grace, but when He declares to us that He will be merciful, every doubt is removed. The vain speculations of the spiritual but not religious people have fashioned a false God, either shaped in the mold of presumption or shaped in the mold of implacable wrath. Who is like our God? He alone loves mercy. He alone can pardon iniquity and pass over transgression as we rest under the blood of the Lamb placed upon the doorposts of our life." What religious speculation, what wish dream of psychology can tread down our sin and cast it into the depths of the sea, can separate us from our sin as far as the east is from the west? Only our gracious God, who loves mercy, who gives us His Son as our Savior, our Mediator, our Surety, our Lord. Why will we not flee to this God, who is like Him, delighteth in mercy, pardons our iniquities, passes over transgressions, and we're told that does not withhold from us even His only Son, but gave Him up for us, and in Him gives us all things. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we are such frail and fearful creatures. The enemy knows how to accuse us, for that is indeed his name, the accuser of the brethren. He accuses us in our hearts and in our minds, and we know we're guilty of sin, but yet we are able to read that You are a God who delights in mercy, that if we trust in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, if we look to Him, if we belong to Him, then He has borne our iniquities and carried our afflictions. He has sorrowed in our stead. He has obeyed perfectly for us, and the righteousness that was His is set down to our account. What good news this is, O God, that You are a God who delights in mercy. I pray, Father, that You would draw our attentions to this. You would grant us the faith to believe it, to trust in it, to walk in it, that we would indeed live it from moment to moment. Our Father, we thank You for all the ways in which You have shown Your mercy to us. For indeed, You have shown Your mercy by being a God who comforts us in grief. Father, we do lift up Barbara's family to You today as they continue to walk through the valley, but they do not do so alone, for You are with them. We just thank you, Father, for your presence as the Good Shepherd. We thank you that you are the one who carries your sheep. Father, and I pray that you would watch over them also and give them tender mercies as they travel. Father, we pray for the family of Glenn Holmes. We pray for that you would be a God who reveals yourself, that you would make known to them that you have loved them with an everlasting love, and that you would speak to them in truth and comfort, that you would send forth the Holy Spirit, who is the Comforter. Father, we pray for the many that are sick today, for those who are dealing with treatments and sickness on a day-to-day basis and are overwhelmed, where that sickness can easily consume. But you are the God who teaches us in that moment, who walks with us, who holds our hand, who gathers our tears in a bottle, who strengthens our weakened knees and our feeble bodies. So we look to you, O God. Grant us the through-bearing grace that we need. Show us your power. And as the tyrant nips at our heels, the tyrant of discouragement, of sin, cast him into the depths of the sea, O God. Show us your power. Get glory. We thank you, Father, for though we walk in the valleys of affliction, we do not walk there alone. For you tell us in your word that we make it a place of pools and of springs, even though it is a place of weeping and sorrowing. Father, we praise you for your mercy. Father, we pray for those who are struggling, who are in conflict, who are overwhelmed by spiritual attack, who seem downcast and destroyed. You tell us to lift up our heads and to look to you. Our help is in you. So I pray, Father, for those that are overwhelmed today, that you would be their comforter as one who comes along beside them and lifts them up, who lifts up their head, who reminds them that you are the God who is sovereign. You are the God in whom all things rest. So, Father, we pray that you would grant us a firm confidence that despite the frowning providences in our lives, that through your promises, through our Savior, you are a smiling God to us, a merciful and gracious Heavenly Father. Father, we give praise to you for all these things. We pray that you would work in us thankfulness, abounding. We make this prayer in the name of your Son, our Savior, who taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.